wise, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit.
Thank you, Owen, for reading that scripture reading. I appreciate that. It's great to be here this morning to worship our God and Father as always, and to sing these praises to Him, to offer these prayers to the throne of God. Certainly to be together as Christians, and certainly in this time with the pandemic, it's always encouraging to be together and worship God as brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever heard the statement, "The Church of Christ is too strict"? That's what I titled this lesson, Brandon, by the way. I don't know if you're still working on that with Amos being here. You can let the computer thing go for a while. Is the Church of Christ too strict? Annabelle knows where this comes from because Kelsey was telling me in Bible class about a question, and certainly I got an introduction from that as I thought, hey, that would be good to put into a lesson that I want to have. But perhaps you've heard the statement, something like this: I know about the Church of Christ. I heard they were very strict. And so what's normally meant by that? We have to ask, what are they meaning by that when the Church of Christ, quote-unquote, is too strict? And I thought about what Paul would say in Acts chapter 26, and I want you to turn your Bibles there to Acts chapter 26. It's here that Paul is speaking to Agrippa. Now remember, he's been in Caesarea. He's been in jail for 2 years. He's plainly stated that he wants to go to Augustus so that he can stand on trial for the cause of Christ. And so while he's still in Caesarea, that is, he hasn't even gone to Rome yet, he's already 2 years in prison here. And Agrippa comes to town and speaks with Festus, the one who's in control at that time. And of course, Felix left him in jail because it was pleasing to the Jews that it would do such. And so while Paul is in here, he obviously persuades the people about speaking about Christ. In some way, he had interested them in what he was saying and doing and where he wanted to go. And so in chapter 26, let's begin reading there, verse 1. And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And so he's about to then talk to king or the ruler in that general area at that time. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and the questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." And so all these charges that these Jews were bringing against Paul, they actually, just like Christ, they wanted to put him to the death. He was preaching the gospel. He was teaching against their religion, against everything that they believed. And so they're wanting to accuse then him of this heresy and put him to death. "They knew me from the first." You see, he's giving a witness. Before I became a Christian, these people knew who I was. Remember back when we read in Acts chapter 9, we haven't gone through here in our Bible class yet, but Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting Christians, and he was even there in Acts chapter 7 of the stoning of Stephen, and he was the image in my mind, at least, is that he's holding the cloaks of the people there while they're sitting there stoning a man who's preaching the gospel. And he was the one that was okay with that. And so we have a person who's a murderer, who's okay with killing Christians. And then he comes into the church and becomes a Christian. And that's the important thing here. And he says in verse 5, "They knew me from the first." If they're actually going to be honest with themselves, they know I was who I was. Which was, they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I have lived a Pharisee. What does it mean for the church to be too strict? Well, Paul understood that statement very well in his own time, but not with the same thing, not with the church. It's interesting as you study books outside of Scripture and you look at how the Hebrew people were denominated. And it's even further more fascinating when you think about, wait a minute, when did the Jews become denominational? When did we have a Pharisaic group and a Sadducee group and a Zealots? And there's a couple of Essenes and a couple other groups. But they had actually become denominational in mind and had different beliefs. And as we know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the main two groups of all of them. But nonetheless, this denominational concept actually didn't happen until after the Old Testament was closed. And so it actually happened during the period of the Maccabees. That's that period of years, of 400 years of silence. And so before that time, we do not have a denominational mindset. As you go back to your Old Testament, you're not going to read, well, in the Jewish people or the children of Israel. He's not saying, well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was not even a thing. It wasn't until later on that they would begin to denominate and bring up their own beliefs and stop following the law of Moses. And so in verse 5 here, he wants to point out that even for them, they understood if you were a Pharisee, excuse me, dry mouth. If you were a Pharisee, you were considered the strict denomination. How so? Well, it's actually said the Pharisees were well known for interpreting the Mosaic law in the most precise and rigorous way, leading to observing even the more minuet precepts of the law and of tradition. Now, we can throw out the tradition part there because we know Jesus corrected that in Matthew 15, verse 9, where they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But the Pharisaic group was the group known for being the Bible quoters, the book, chapter, and verse. We're going to examine the old law. We're going to find every command that God gives them. We're going to do it, and you need to do it too. Now, whether or not their attitude was right is a whole other issue, a whole other lesson to study. But they were what you and I, Christians, we're book, chapter, and verse people. This is what the Bible says, and we need to submit to the will of God. And so what does it mean to be strict? Well, generally when people use that term, they're not thinking about it from the sense of Paul or perhaps in the sense of William. What they want is more liberty. Liberty, don't they? They want more freedom. Freedom, and I ask, freedom from what? Well, I have a list of things here that I think people, as they look at us as Christians and the Lord's church as a whole, what are some areas where they might think that we are strict? First one, what about homosexuality? Is it right or wrong? Annabelle, you can go to Sodom and Gomorrah, but also I would recommend showing your friend 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, because that's in the New Testament, and that says that homosexuality is not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty plain and clear. If they want to argue that homosexuality was not the issue with Sodom and Gomorrah, then just show them a New Testament passage where God still condemns homosexuality. And so we're too strict because we're not going to allow homosexuals to get married, and we're not for that, we're not going to support that. We point out that this is very sinful and a sinful lie. We're too strict because we won't allow people to live how they want to live. That's what we're talking about. And what about abortion? Another example, where we stand up for pro-life and understanding the basics of all that and science and understanding the law of biogenesis. Life comes in life and that of its own kind. And then we look at when a person becomes a person, so to speak, and when the soul is infused in the embryo, literally. But Proverbs 6:17, God hates those who shed, the hands that shed innocent blood, as that passage say. And that would be those who, that life, that has become life, even at the very beginning, is certainly an innocent person, and now someone has killed it. And so that's just a general way. We could get into that another time. But also another way in which the church is viewed as being strict is with divorce. And I want to point out now that divorce is a sin if it's not for the scriptural reason. It is a sin. Now, it doesn't mean that it can be... Now, let me reference that. In Malachi 2:16... it literally says there that God hates. How many times do I need to say that? Pretty good point. Divorce. He only hates sin and wickedness. And so if someone doesn't get divorced for the qualified reason, Matthew 19:9, for the scriptural reason of adultery being committed, and they just get a divorce, that's sin. Now, how do they repent of that? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that they are to remain unmarried or reconciled. So maybe someone can't fix it because one person doesn't want to get back together. Okay, well, now how do you repent of that? You just no longer get remarried and you ask God to forgive you and you don't get married. That would be how you repent of that. And you stay that way. But we're too strict because of the adulterous relationship there, right? We're too strict because look at the divorce rate. It's 50%. Half of marriages end in divorce. Of this year and the last 20 or 30 years, about 50% of them fail. Over and over again. And because that's in our culture, we're too strict. They don't like to hear that divorce is a sin because it separates the marriage bond that they have that God granted them. And it usually destroys homes. There's a lot of reasons we could talk about. And what about the strictness of drinking alcohol? You don't have a Bible verse for it. Yes, I do. Ephesians 5:18. In the Greek, there is a command, stop becoming drunk. Stop the process of becoming drunk. Now, you're like, well, you have to go to the Greek. Well, yeah, that's because that's what the Holy Spirit wrote in. But it tells us plain and clear, stop becoming drunk. Stop the process. How much plainer and clearer can you get than an actual verse in the Greek saying, you stop becoming drunk. Stop the process. Don't begin it. Don't start it. And don't finish it. That's just not plain enough, is it? I want to have a sermon on that now, but I better stop myself. What about fornication before marriage? I put it that way to kind of clean it up. Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God shall judge. Fornication before marriage is wrong. If, for example, some high school kid goes out on Friday night to a party and fornicates with a person, that is sin. That is sinful. God has created the marriage bed for that to happen. And that's the only place. You can see each one of these could be a sermon, right? About things being strict. Maybe I should make them all about that, right? This is what strict on and talk just about those. Living together, this is the one that gets most people today, before marriage. You mean we can't live together? You know, I don't know how many times as Kelsey and I are watching those like home improvement shows and there's a couple on there that's buying the house and they're not even married. And I'm like, you're buying a $250,000 house and you may not even be with this person in like 6 weeks and you're not even married to them and then they'll get divorced anyway, right? Because of the divorce rate. But I'm like, how do you fat? Where do you get? First, we need to try this home thing out and we're going to buy this together. We're going to stake all of our credit cards and everything on it. And then, oh, by the way, Johnny doesn't like the way I cook, and I don't really like him anymore, so I'm just going to get a divorce. That's so stupid. Why do you think God tells us these things? In Genesis 2:24, the Hebrew is actually pretty specific on how this works, and people don't like going back to a book that's 3,500 years old. These, again, are areas in which people would suggest that we are too strict. I hope I sounded like I was being stupid there. Therefore, a man, yes, a male, shall adopt, leave. You're going to leave what? His father and mother. And divide. And then be joined to his wife. So you're going to leave the family and then join your life. That means you're leaving and coming to your wife and you're being married. And they shall become one flesh, a cop. Sexual union. And so you have leave, cleave, and as they say, weave. But that's the general principle of how we then move into a place with a person when we're married. And so we're not to live together. How do I know that's in the New Testament? Matthew 19, verses 4. Paul. Jesus Christ quotes that scripture and applies it to today that it's the same principle and it's always been God's law. Of course, within the context of talking about answering the question of what is a lawful divorce or unlawful or scriptural or God-approved divorce, and certainly He answers that. And so we have it pulled forward to the New Testament. This is how it works. And so you either live with your parents or you move out, get your own place, and you could live with the same gender, but you certainly shouldn't be living with someone who is a boyfriend or girlfriend of yours and be living together before you're married. And that sounds antiquated, but the Bible is quite clear on that as well. And so these are the areas that I came up with just rather quickly on that question. Is the Church of Christ just too strict? These areas, homosexuality, abortion, divorce, drinking alcohol, fornication, living together, we're just too strict. You know what they're really saying, don't you? God is too strict. They're not saying that Jesse's too strict. And I'm not perfect. I may sin. In fact, I do. But we need to realize when that statement's uttered, they're saying God is too strict for them. I'm reminded when the people complained. You remember when the people complained against Moses and Aaron? Well, why don't we just go back to Egypt? Why don't... I mean, we could sit right there and just pull the meat right off of the fire pit and we could eat it. We're out here hungry and thirsty. Did you bring us out here to die? And of course, God tells them in Exodus 14, He's not complaining against you, Moses. He's complaining against me. And so when these people utter that there's this strict concept of the church, they're not complaining against you and I. They're complaining against God. Why are you so strict, God? Why don't you ask God that on Judgment Day? Why are you so strict? And I bet you're going to get your answer. With that in mind, for the remainder of my time, that took 20 minutes and I'm just now starting my lesson, by the way. Is church discipline too strict? If we follow along this line of being too strict. You see, I believe... And I haven't been around as long as some of you, and I'm not calling you old, but I'm saying some of you have actually seen the church change on stances on this kind of stuff over the years. And unfortunately, not for the better. But I believe that the attitude of it's too strict has infiltrated the church. And it's come in and it's caused people to be desensitized to the fact that they're living in sin. And because of that, there's that open willingness to accept whatever's going on. That is a big problem, I think, in the church. And so we have this mindset in our own minds now that it's too strict if we practice what is called church discipline. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. What is church discipline? If I were to come up to you and to ask you, what is church discipline, what would be your answer? You know, you can put it in a lot of different words, but I put it in the simplest form that I could think of in answering that. And let's begin first by reading the verse, and then we'll talk about that. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 is a very familiar verse for anyone who studies what is church discipline. Because here we have Paul writing to those Christians in Thessalonica, and he's telling them that they need to obey God, and he's really directing it toward people who are not willing to work. They're being lazy bodies and busybodies, and they don't want to work to get food and to eat. And so he's actually going to tell them to withdraw from those Christians who are living like that. Imagine that today. Would we practice that today if there was a Christian who just didn't care to work and just wanted to beg the government and us for money? And would we withdraw from them? Well, that's further down there, but just think about that. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That word there for withdraw, we understand fellowship is a co-participation, a joining together. When we eat fellowship meals, as we call them, we're coming together to eat that meal together. We have things that are shared in common, our faith, those kind of things are what's being discussed. But here this original term, withdrawal, is like furling sails. Now, I had to look that up because I was not sure what that was. But you can imagine then a sailboat being out on the waters and being told, we need to furl the sails. What does that mean? You're going to draw them up. And you're going to pull those up so that the wind no longer directs that boat to whichever way you're trying to go. And it's literally drawing up those sails away from the people in the boat. You Christians need to furl yourselves to this brother. You need to withdraw. You need to get away. Notice in the text of every brother who what? Walks disorderly. Walker is a term that means continue. It's a habitual lifestyle. It means a practice. This again is not somebody like, for example, if Owen on Friday night after a football game goes to a party and gets drunk with his friends and comes back and then he says, you know what, that's stupid, that's a sin, I realize it's a sin, and I'm never going to do it again. I'm not saying you have, Owen, I'm just giving an example here. But Sean, you've been drinking every day. You go to Casey's and at 10 a.m. you're always there and you get you a 12-pack. And then the next day you show up again and you get you another 12-pack. and you continue to do that, don't you think that's a little bit different? And so the Christian who has a habitual lifestyle of walking disorderly, it is said that we need to furl ourselves, we need to withdraw from. And notice then within the text as well, it's a command. We, the apostles, by the apostles' authority, but not even that. He doesn't just stop there. You know, that would have been enough for me. But then he goes on, brethren, in the name of the Lord, or by His authority. And so we're giving you a direct command by the authority of Jesus Christ that you need to withdraw from every who, brother, not non-brother, but brother, who has a habitual life practice, not according to the traditions which he has received. The tradition there is actually a Greek term, paradosis, and it has to do with a divine will. And so the tradition here is not a man-made tradition, but God's tradition. That is Christianity and the gospel that's being taught. They've already been presented the gospel in that tradition, and they're not receiving it. They're not being convinced. And so now that they've changed their lifestyle back to the world, they are to be withdrawn from. And so what is church discipline? Simply put, it is a Christian's way to deal with the problem of sin in the life of a fellow brother or sister in Christ. It's also a command. It's by the authority of Jesus, Colossians 3, verse 17. And everything we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. And one final point on this, because it's a command, because it's by the authority of Jesus, that also means that this is not an opinion. It's not a matter of indifference. It's not an opinion error where, well, I think we have to withdraw. No, it's a doctrinal statement. How many of you this morning here expect for us to take the Lord's Supper? And what about next Sunday when you come back? How many of you expect to take the Lord's Supper? And what about the third Sunday out? But what if Bruce or Leon or someone said, we're just going to serve it every other week? Would we obey that? I know Bruce wouldn't do that. He'd probably punch the person who said that to protect us, which is good. Baptism is immersion. We got to immerse you. We would not argue that, would we? We can only sing. We can't add instruments. We wouldn't argue with that. But do you realize that this is so plainly stated that it says that we are to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly? That includes every single Christian at that point. Every. Every Christian who's going to go back into that habitual lifestyle is going to need to be withdrawn from if they're refusing to repent of that lifestyle and changing their actions. And so this is a matter of doctrine, not opinion. But my question is, as I was putting this lesson together, it's found over in 1 Corinthians 5. Why, point 2, did God command church discipline? Isn't that the real reason? Of course, we're too strict, right, by doing this. And yet the Bible directly commands that we do it, that it's backed by the authority of God and Christ, and so we're certainly on par with what God is saying. But in 1 Corinthians 5, a very familiar passage to most of us, is about that fornicator at Corinth. And it was one of the major issues that Paul was having to deal with there. And as we ask the question, why did God command church discipline? The first reason is to stop the influence of the wayward brother. That's the first reason. Notice what's said in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Ladies and men who maybe break the bread, what is leaven used for? It's an agent to help that dough rise when you bake it in the oven, isn't it? And even if you put a very little in, the whole, it may not come out as perfectly as you imagine, but all of it's going to be affected in some way by that small amount of leaven. And so Paul uses an illustration of what they probably would have been more familiar with, having to bake bread more often than you and I do. We can just go to the store and buy a loaf of bread, which is what, you know, some say is like the best thing created since, I don't know, peanut butter and jelly, I guess, too, something like that. But if we understand that concept of that illustration, that leaven is that wayward brother who has that habitual lifestyle, who refuses to repent, it'll affect the congregation. What if this brother says, you know, I'm in this adulterous relationship, and then we don't do anything about it. And then this brother over here starts drinking every day, and we don't do anything about that because, well, this brother's in adultery. And then homosexuals come in, and, well, we can't really tell you anything because they're drinking and they're doing this. to the point where most of the people are probably practicing some kind of sin every single day. You see, that's what happens if we don't do something about that original situation. It affects the whole lump. As he says there, all the dough will then rise. And notice there, it actually says, and this is weird, I never thought about this, your glorying is not good. And then in verse 2, and you are arrogant. This suggests that one of two possibilities, they had a false teacher there who was saying, although this it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Possibly a mother-in-law, not just a son and his mother. But they were glorying and puffed up over this. How could a Christian ever do that? Well, either a false teacher was there telling them that this is okay, there's nothing wrong here, we can continue to serve God. Or what we see today about people spreading that, we have to be loving and caring and forgiving. And so I believe in this text that he's really talking about a congregation where these Christians have said, we're glorying and puffed up because we love this brother so much. We want them to change, but we know that God will in time, and we're not going to do anything about it because we love them so much. Hogwash. I got that from a preacher in Texas, and I really like that statement, hogwash. That's what it is. Because as you read this text, Paul says, for I indeed, verse 3, is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. He wasn't even there. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. And so the first reason is this, to stop the influence so that other Christians don't get affected by saying, well, if he's doing this, then I can do it. But the other is also not just to protect us, but to correct the brother there, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let him go off and do that and withdraw from him. Now, when we're withdrawn from a brother, what does that mean? Does that mean we have no social ties? Absolutely not. We can send them cards. We can call them. Brother, I miss you. I really wish you would repent. We really want you back here. Those things are okay. Or the example that I read in one of Kyle Buck's books that I really like is, on Tuesdays, if you go golfing and one of the men you go golfing with, he commits adultery and won't repent of it, and you go every Tuesday and still go golfing with him even though you know that's in his wife. 2 John 10. And as Paul would say here, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company, association with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world. Of course we can't. We can't leave the world, right? Or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard. I know I'm reading that fast, but all those people. But not even to eat with such a person. Not even that is, you know, they would have had fellowship meals probably as well, but don't invite them to the fellowship dinner that the congregation is having. And certainly, you know, don't treat them like you normally would. As Matthew would say, treat them like a heathen and tax collector. And I think for the purpose of being right in the middle of this sermon, I'm going to preach the rest of this tonight because I'm already at 30 minutes. Unless you want me to go for another 10 or 20 minutes. My wife gave me a look, so that tells me that I need to preach it. So you can blame her when we are here for 45 minutes. Now she's getting red, so. You're welcome, Kelsey. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company. And so there he's saying, even though we're part of the world, I'm clearly obviously not talking about someone that you work with. The guy you work with is cheating on his wife, or the homosexual that you work with, or those people are already in the world, they're not Christians, and so we're not talking about withdrawing from them. You can't do that. That's just impossible. But as a brother you can, because you're supposed to have fellowship with them. And so you have that example there of what to do. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Certainly something that is a goal. And so you have two principles here. One, first we need to stop the influence of the sin affecting others so that they continue to sin. And second, we need to try to get this brother back to repent of his evil ways and to get back to following God. That's what we need to do. When do we withdraw? Point 3, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, when they become disorderly. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, teaching is the first form of discipline. You know, it's interesting that instead of just, you know, we don't just jump into day one once we realize this brother or sister is in that habitual lifestyle. Day one, say, okay, you're withdrawn from. No, I'm assuming what happens is, you know, with elders is Bruce and Leon are going to give you a call or write you or text you or whatever the case may be and say, whatever they're going to say about, we know your situation, we need you to fix that, and then there's going to probably be some days that pass. A couple days, a couple months, if he's still doing it, another one, if he's still doing it. And then there's going to be a point where the elders here are going to say, look, brother, we're going to have to withdraw from you. We're not doing this because we hate you. No, we're not unloving, but this is what the Bible tells us to do so that you might repent. And certainly, that's what's said. But the first line of defense is teach. So if they're not coming here, they're not going to get that, but preach the word, we're already in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And so the first line is you need to listen to the word of God, it's going to change your life. And then the second is leading into this process that happens if they don't do that. And so how does that process start? Point 4 is found over there in Matthew 18, the text that tells us about a brother who has a fault against a brother and does not want to repent. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And he, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. And so this is a unique example where the specific issue is there's issues between two Christians going on. And in this case, they're supposed to be going to one another to mend that, but if that doesn't work, then the person who's trying to mend the situation would go then to another Christian and say, look, we've had this issue. I don't think it's getting resolved. Can you come with me? Let's sort this out. Okay, and then if that goes through and that doesn't happen, then you take two or three more. And then finally you go, okay, elders, this is what's going on. We've done this. I don't know what to do. And then you see the process there in public. So then it becomes public, and finally the elders say, this person is in this habitual lifestyle. They haven't mended that issue up, and so we're going to withdraw fellowship with them. And so there's the principal text for us to follow today for going to obey that command to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. This is one of those things that's very simple, straightforward. If you look at that command, it is really straightforward in the text. And it's something that I believe has indeed, as Wayne Jackson and Kyle Budd have suggested, that it's been neglected over the last probably 40 years by congregations because of that attitude of we're being too strict and I want to bring more people in or whatever the case may be. And so we just need to remember that when someone says the Church of Christ is too strict or you're too strict, really what they're saying is God is too strict, because what they want to do is conform their lives to the sin that they want to practice, and they want to continue to do that sin regardless of what God says or what you say. And if they have that attitude, at the end of the day, they're not going to change and they're not going to repent because they hold that attitude. They are not humble, they're prideful, and they won't allow the Word of God to prick their hearts, and certainly not listening to God. And so let's be a congregation, I know, that practices church withdrawal of fellowship for those who are wayward, certainly not mentioning anyone by name or anything. But as a principle, this is a command, as we would say about singing and Lord's Supper and all those things, and certainly a great thing for us to learn. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess your sins and be sorrowful for godly sorrow and produces repentance, and you're willing to confess that great name and be baptized, be dipped into water for the forgiveness of sins, that's where the blood of Jesus will wash away all your sins. And you can come up a new creature, being a child of God in the new kingdom and now walking in the light. As a Christian, we need to remember these principles and continue to obey them and follow them, and continue to help one another get to heaven by rebuke, by correction, by encouragement. Any way we need to make sure that we enter the kingdom of heaven, whether it be with one arm or one leg or however we need to enter. If there's any this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Why do you wait, dear? Why?